Today, we are continuing, we are picking up back in Mark chapter 8. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark. We were on hiatus for just a few weeks from Mark, so we will read through that today. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 10. And let's allow the Word of God to lift our spirits this morning. Such a wonderful passage, and at first glance, I think for many of us, it's going to seem like a repeat of something that happened in Mark just a couple chapters ago. But you will see that there is much to learn here from this glorious passage. Jesus amongst the 4,000 and Him feeding them. The word of God says this in Mark 8. In those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and he said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate, and they were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Thus says the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, your word never fails us. Your word never stops teaching and exhorting and edifying us. There is never a time where we should ever get bored with your word. It is wrought by the Holy Spirit and inspired by you. Every word should be heeded with careful attention and should not be passed by quickly. Lord, may we love your word. May we love the God of the word. And may we seek you and your word and apply your word in our lives. So today, may we be hearers of your word intentionally and also doers as we go from here and apply your word through your spirit in our daily lives. Help us, O Lord, understand this wonderful passage and to learn more about our Savior and his compassion, his power, his divine nature. And may we be enthralled and full of worship toward you. May this passage lift us up to greater understandings of who you are. And Lord, help me as I speak and proclaim your word. And as the song was just sung, speak to us, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, today, as we do pick up in Mark 8, our subject of our sermon today is Christ's compassion for the people. Christ's compassion for the people. What we will see here in Mark 8 is that the compassion and the power and the deity of Christ is in high definition. And yet another miracle, another repeat miracle, a feeding miracle, a creative miracle that Jesus is about to perform. And to you, like I said, it might seem like it's a repeat, like it's the same thing of what happened in Mark chapter 6 when Jesus multiplied the fish and the bread for the Jewish audience that day. But rather, we are going to see in this glorious passage that even though it might seem like a repeat, which it's not, there is so much for us to learn here. So much that Jesus teaches us, and as he taught his disciples who were traveling with him from place to place. The Lord, as a good teacher does, is teaching his disciples, the 12 men, over and over again, in many ways, in manifold ways, and in various places, by way, of course, through instruction, through miracles, through healings. The fact that all of this points to that he is the Messiah, he is God in flesh. And more recently, as they have been in Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis, that he is not only the God of Israel, but he is also the God of the Gentiles. This would have been revolutionary for the disciples as Jesus traveled beyond the borders of Israel as the Messiah. Remember, it would not have been easy for them to be spending this much time in Gentile territory. They have been in there for weeks, if not months. Jesus teaches them and all of us that his compassion, which we are going to really focus on today, his love, his salvation, extends and reaches beyond what they were even expecting, even though the Old Testament says that the light will extend to the Gentiles. And thus, they are learning from divine example not only that Jesus is compassionate toward other people outside of Israel, but they are learning from him how to be compassionate as well to those they have never thought they would be interacting with in the first place. And that salvation goes even beyond them. And so in this passage, in Mark 8, verses 1 to 10, Jesus demonstrates his compassion. And what compassion it is. Rick just read about the amazing compassion of our God in Psalm 78. And so we are going to see Jesus' compassion exemplified here first by the fact that he goes to and he spends time in Gentile territory. He is the one who initiates and goes to this place. Secondly, he is concerned about the crowd's dilemma. He is compassionately concerned. Deeply concerned, and thirdly, being driven by his innate compassion, he is compelled to do something about it, to feed the crowd. So first, we are going to see the compassionate Christ goes to the people. Verse 1, in those days, he goes to the people. On the heels of another amazing miracle when Jesus, if you recall, in chapter 7 from a few weeks ago when we were there, he healed a deaf and mute man. And he caused that man to hear. And just not too long after that, he's going to do another miracle by feeding thousands of people. Now, at the healing of that deaf and mute man, when he made him hear and speak, there was a sizable crowd. Remember, that crowd brought that man to Jesus, knowing that Jesus could heal him. And no doubt, after those people in that healing, after they witnessed that miracle, and remember, they said that Jesus does what? All things well. And in Matthew's account of the same incident, they what? They praised the God of Israel because he was healing lepers and the maimed, and all those who came to him. After that, the crowd grew exponentially. Remember, Mark over and over tells us about these large, massive crowds. And Jesus told them, don't go tell anyone. He didn't want them to tell people because he didn't want them to consider him just as a healing Messiah. There was more for them to learn about who he was and what his mission was. But nevertheless, they didn't obey his command, and they, like anyone would, told the people about what Jesus had done. And so Jesus is in this Gentile territory as he has been for some time. It says in those days in verse 1, and that designates the period in which Jesus does this second creative feeding miracle of the 4,000, a massive crowd made up of primarily Gentiles. Although there could have been, of course, some Jews in the crowd that day, it would have been mostly Gentiles as they were in the area of Decapolis, which was comprised of many Greek cities under Roman rule, and there would have been many pagan deities and idols that would have been worshipped. Remember, this was the same crowd, the same group of people that in Mark 5 kicked Jesus out after healing the demoniac, the man who had a legion of demons. And now there were thousands of people there. Who would not be interested in being around this Jesus? And they told many people, and the people flocked to him. And those days were the days that Jesus started ministering amongst non-Jewish people. Remember in chapter 7, he went up to Tyre and interacted with the Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter who was demon-possessed. And then from there, he traveled up to Sidon, another Gentile area. And then he came down back to the Decapolis and healed the deaf and mute man. And now he is spending even more time with these Gentiles. We have learned previously that Jesus' first and primary and prominent mission in his earthly ministry was to preach and proclaim the gospel and the repentance and the kingdom of God to Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. That was his primary mission. As he told the Syrophoenician woman, he said, let the children be satisfied first. But nevertheless, he still continued to reach out to Gentiles. But as we sadly learned, as his ministry continued and as his message rung through the ears of Israel, and as his miracles, healings, and his exorcisms indisputably pointed to his deity, the Jewish leaders and much of the Jewish crowd were rejecting him as the Messiah. We see that over and over, and we're going to see it again next time in Mark 8. This rejection would culminate in about a year when Jesus was put on the cross, and they said, crucify him. And so Jesus was retreating for a while from the hostile leaders and from the Jewish crowd. Not giving up on them completely. No, of course not. But he began to travel now to these Gentile regions and minister to them, demonstrating that his message and that the salvation and his love and compassion were also for Gentiles. And that is what we see once again here in Mark 8. In bright living color, as Jesus ministers so compassionately to the Gentiles, just as he has been doing amongst the Jewish people. Now, being amongst the Gentiles is something that the Jewish disciples had to get used to. I remember when I first went to India in 2005 for a one-month short-term missionary trip. And the director we were with took us by car, and we drove and walked through the red light district, the largest red light district in all of Asia. And it was so hard to witness what I saw. Literally hundreds and hundreds of young girls lined up on the streets in such horrid conditions. And I was thinking, how could anybody spend and give their life and live here and stay here and minister to them? Just amazing. I mean, I just couldn't imagine myself. And the way the Lord does things, I ended up serving there for 7 years. You know, never put God in a box. You never know what he might do in your life. But remember, I mean, just as I felt uncomfortable, I mean, these Gentiles, they would have been so uncomfortable being in these regions of the Gentiles. They would have felt unclean, if you remember. They would have avoided them like a plague. The Jews at that time didn't even think that their Messiah was for anyone else but for them. It would take them much time for these disciples for it to sink into their Jewish minds that the Messiah and his good news were also for the Gentiles as much as it was for the Jews. Remember, John the Apostle said, for God so loved only Israel? No, the world. And so Jesus was preparing and training his disciples to eventually go to the Gentiles to preach the Gospels, and it would take them some time to get this through their thick heads to realize that God's love and salvation reaches the world. Now, I want us to focus something on this miracle, this incident that we're about to see. There are some similarities and parallels between this feeding of the 4,000 compared to the feeding of the 5,000, which was comprised mostly of Jews. There are a lot of liberal scholars out there that say, well, this is just the same thing. See, the Bible just repeats itself. There are no differences here. It's just the same thing. Well, I beg to differ. It's definitely not the same event. A similar type of miracle, and upon first glance and cursory glance, it might look like the same, but you got to dig deeper and see that there are differences, and there's a reason for this miracle. Some of the similarities here between this one and the Mark 6 miracle is that the groups are huge. Thousands of hungry men, women, and children. Two, they are in a desolate wilderness, desert-like place, and they have been with Jesus for some time. Mark here says that they have been with them for 3 days. In the Mark 6 incident, it says that they had been with Jesus for 1 day. Number three, someone has only just a small portion of bread and fish. In Mark 6, it was a boy. Here, the disciples have 7 loaves, not 5 like before. Four, both times, the disciples are directed by Jesus to serve the people that was miraculously multiplied by him. Also, five, Jesus gives thanks and he blesses the food before he breaks the bread and gives them to the disciples to serve. Six, the people ate the food and they were satisfied, all thousands and thousands of them. And number seven, there were baskets of food left over. 7 in this incident, 12 in the Mark 6 incident. Now, some of the differences here are that this time they are in Gentile territory. There were a lot of people here, but a little less than in the Jewish area. Jesus didn't test the disciples as he did in chapter 6, telling them that they should serve the people. Although he did here have to ask them how many loaves they had. But here, Jesus approaches the disciples with the problem, rather than the disciples coming and approaching Jesus like last time. And so there are some differences. But as a good teacher does, Jesus utilizes repetition. How many of you need to be reminded over and over and over again for something to sink into your mind? Well, that's what Jesus did. He's the master teacher. Remember in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, it says that the 12 did not gain any insight because of the loaves, that first miracle. It didn't get into their minds and their hearts. And now Jesus is going to do another similar miraculous feeding and drill it into their hard minds. And later in chapter 8, he is going to talk to them again about the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And they were still slow to learn, still slow to understand. How many of you are so thankful that God is patient with us? And repeats over and over. If you read Mark, you'll see there's a lot of repetition there. Even Peter said in his epistle, I seek to remind you of the truth that you already know. And so that's what we have here with what Jesus is doing. We can be slow, so slow and need reminding just like the disciples did. So we see that first, the compassionate Christ actually goes to the people. He knows their needs, and he spends time with them. Secondly, we now see that the compassionate Christ is actually concerned about the people. Look at verses 2 and 3. He calls his disciples to teach them, and what does he say? Jesus says, I feel compassion. I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. Now, what's interesting about this, about Jesus saying, I feel compassion for the people, this is the only time in the four Gospels, of all the times that it talks about Jesus having compassion, this is the only time where Jesus himself actually says, I feel compassion. Other times it's in the third person telling us about the compassion of Christ. Here he says it about himself. If there is anything we have been noticing about Jesus Christ here, especially in the past few passages, is that he is compassionate. He is full of pity. He sympathizes with people's dilemmas, both spiritual and physical. Our God is a compassionate God. It's who he is. It's who he always is. It's one of his attributes. He cannot not be compassionate, just like he cannot not be eternal or love or holy or righteous. He is compassionate. In Psalm 78, verse 38, as Rick read, it says that God is compassionate even when Israel was unfaithful and sinful and obstinate. He forgave them of their iniquity and he did not destroy them. That's such a clear picture of his compassion. And every time in the Old Testament the word compassion, rachum, is used, it always refers to God. We continue to see the compassion of God several times in the Gospels being oozing out of Jesus. It's the same God. The Greek word for compassion here is really an interesting word for compassion. It's the word splagnon, which means entrails or vital organs or bowels. You're like, what does that have to do with compassion? Well, the word itself points to the innermost recesses of a person, right? It's a deep, instinctive, internal feeling. You know what it's like when you are excited, when you get good news, you can feel it within you. Or when you get bad news, there's something internally that just drops and you feel it internally. And so Jesus here, for these people, he has a deep, gut-wrenching internal compassion and pity on these sinful Gentiles who in dreadful conditions, just like he does for lepers, just like he does for that Syrophoenician woman and her daughter who was demon-possessed, and just like he does for the physically starving and probably even spiritually starving crowd here. Aren't you thankful that the Lord can not only sympathize with us from a distance, but he empathizes with us? Why? Because he is also not just truly and fully God, but truly and fully human. He did not show his compassion from a distance. He came near as God in flesh. He was the greatest missionary. He left his glorious abode of heaven and being with the Father and the Spirit and took on flesh to be with sinful humanity. In his humanness, such as when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and nights being tempted by the devil, he didn't eat anything. God understands what it's like to starve, to be tired, to be fatigued, to be tempted. And thus he has pity, not just because he experienced it himself, but because he is compassionate. It's his nature. Jesus is revealing to the 12 here just how far and wide his compassion and mercy extend. Again, not just for Israel, but for these Gentiles. And also, yes, for women, for children, for the possessed, for the ill, for the hungry, for the lost. The good news of Christ is a worldwide mission. And it's not only isolated in one small part of the globe. This is why we as a church, as you can see in the back there on the board, we are also a mission-saturated church. We want the gospel to be extended to the outer reaches of the world, just like Jesus obviously does. Now the crowd, listen to this, the crowd has been with Jesus for 3 days. It's a long time. 3 full days. Can you imagine what a blessing it would have been for them to spend that time with Christ? What did he do? Did he teach them? Did he heal them? Did he do more miracles? Well, yes, yes, and yes. That's what he came to do, to teach and preach. And Matthew 15's account of this says he healed more of the multitudes. Mark doesn't tell us exactly, but this is what he has been doing all along. But whatever the case, they were with him for 3 days and they were starving. They either forgot to bring food with them, just like the Jewish crowd did, and they were in a desolate place, or their food after just a few days would deplete. They didn't have a McDonald's like we do off of every ramp on the freeway. There is McDonald's, by the way, all over Israel now. And it's actually pretty good. Been there a few times. Much better than in America. They are certainly blessed. But these people, what were they captivated by? They were captivated by Christ. To spend 3 days with a depleted food, they were captivated by him. Than with making sure they had food to eat. And apparently none of them wanted to leave to get food. I don't want to go. I mean, look what he's saying. Look what he's doing. You go. No, I don't want to go. And so they stayed for 3 days in a desolate wilderness, desert type place. Notice in verse 2, Jesus says that they remained with him. With him. Not with the disciples, but with me, he says. It was Jesus they were attracted to. It was him more than wanting food that they were starving for. They were hungry for Jesus Christ. They came from great distances to be with him. They didn't want to leave. I hope today that you came to church because you want to be with Christ. You want to hear from him. You want to worship him, to receive from him, to be captivated by him. I hope you didn't come here because you're captivated with me. I'm just a messenger. Or with entertaining music, although we have wonderful music. Or with experiencing a nice liturgical religious service. I hope you came here to be with Christ, with the assembled church. I mean, this is why I preach Christ. This is why Paul preached Christ and him crucified and nothing else. It's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that he preaches Christ and not ourselves. Christ is the captivating one. It's who we must be enthralled by. Praise be to God that Jesus came the greatest distance from his glorious abode in heaven to be with us. Yeah, we might think we have come to be with him, but he came to be with us, to these Gentiles, to Israel. His compassion reached to us. He needed to come to us. He didn't have to, but we weren't going to seek him out. Our sin is too horrible to seek him out. No one seeks the true God. He left his throne to be in our midst, to take on a body of flesh, to dwell among sinners. How can we not want to be with the one who came to be with us? The compassionate one. How can we not cherish his words of life and his glorious splendor? Yes, even more than food. How many of you right now are thinking about food? How many of you are so captivated by our Lord, so captivated him that you would even give up food or anything else to be with him, to be under his word, to want nothing more than him, and that all else is just a bonus? I think of Job in chapter 23, verse 12, when Job said, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than even my necessary food. Now, yes, Jesus is about to miraculously feed this crowd with nourishing food. But he, just like he said to the Jews in John 6 after that feeding, Jesus is their food. He is the bread of life. He is their sustenance. He is, as Peter said at the end of John 6, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And as Jesus said, while being tempted by Satan, as he quoted Deuteronomy, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so it's Christ that they should have been feeding on. It's who we need to be feeding on every single day as our daily spiritual bread. We can do nothing without him. And if you don't have Christ, you will die spiritually and eventually eternally. But we also know, because he's a compassionate God, that he cares for us and sustains us physically too. He cares for us in every way. Consider Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus said, "Do not worry then," a familiar passage, right? Saying, "What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." But listen, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." It's why he taught the disciples, "Give us this day our daily bread." He knows your needs. But how many of us seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, realizing that all these other things needed for our physical sustenance will be added to us? If he cares for the sparrows, he most certainly will care for you. His ocean of compassion reaches to our spiritual lostness, our physical infirmities, our need for a shepherd, our need for a savior from the penalty and presence of sin, our need for a savior from the powerful grip of Satan, our need, as we learned last week from Psalm 90, our deliverance from the fear of death, and of course, what we learned here, our need for food. Jesus knows precisely that we are but dust and how needy you and I are. And so whatever need you have right now, whether physical, spiritual, emotional, know that Jesus is compassionate and has compassion on you. And he doesn't leave you where you are. He comes to you as the compassionate God. Run to him. Spend time with him. Be instructed by him. Trust in him. Rely on his compassion. For he is alive today as much as he was back then when he met these 4,000 hungry souls. And not only does he know your needs, but he does something about it. Observe verse 3. It says that Jesus cares for the people that they could faint if they left, and that it would be a long distance for them to travel without any food, for they were in the Decapolis. This wasn't like the Jewish region of Galilee where the towns were situated right next to each other. They were great distances apart. The Decapolis was about 90 miles in length, and they had a long way to go. But Jesus is also teaching his disciples a very key lesson here, that if they are to follow him and if they are to imitate him, they too have to care for people and also extend the compassion of God on others, including people they would have loathed, the Gentiles. "What, Lord? We're going to feed these people too?" But Jesus has compassion and provides to the needy, no matter who they are, right? The rain falls on both sinners and the godly and the righteous alike. No matter who they are, Christ extends His compassion, and so must you and I. Remember what the Apostle John said. I mean, he learned his lesson. He would have been here this day. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, he says, if anyone with earthly possessions see his brother in need, but withholds his compassion from him, how can the love of God abide in him? And James, the brother of Jesus, said in chapter 2 of James 15 and 16, another familiar passage, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what is the use of that? And in verse 4, though, remember, our friendly disciples here are still dense and obtuse, not getting it, like some of us at times. Knock, knock, anybody home? But first, before they came to this realization, they questioned Jesus. Their faith was still lacking and they were doubtful. They weren't grasping Christ's ministry and his purpose. They heard what Jesus said in verse 3 about him having compassion on the people and not wanting to send them away. But how did they respond in verse 4? They said, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Now, that's my interpretation. I don't know if that's how they said it, these people. You know, sometimes how we say about those people over there. Oh, I don't want to go to them, those people. How are they? How can you do this, Jesus? Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking right now, yes, how could they say that? But before we accuse the disciples of being slow and forgetful about that other previous awesome feeding miracle that they experienced in Mark 6, how often in your life has God done something so profound, so obvious that you know it's none other than God that did it? You know it's him taking care of you. You know it was him that healed you. You know it was him that protected you in that moment. And he provided for you when you needed provision. He answered your prayer, and you know it. He saved someone you love. He saved you. He gave you victory over maybe a particular sin, so on and so forth. And not too long after that, you forget about it. Maybe you complain and grumble. Maybe you have lost a certain amount of faith in God or question him in the next crisis in your life, as if God had done nothing before. Have you been there? I have. Maybe today you are saying, how is God going to get me through this crisis, this sadness, this sickness, this difficult person I'm dealing with, this seemingly impossible situation? How am I going to pay for this or that? How am I going to have food on the plate tomorrow? And so we can be just like the 12, like these disciples at times. We can be like the Israel who grumbles and complains after they were receiving heavenly manna and they wanted quail. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And we forget about Christ and who he is, forgetting about his power, grace, and compassion and what he has done in the past. And we forget to trust him in the present. And so this crowd here had no food. And like the last feeding incident, the disciples realized, oh my goodness, we are in a desolate place and there is no food for these people to be satisfied. They forgot that Jesus satisfied a massive crowd not that long ago. Why? How could they forget such an amazing miracle, you ask? You think by now they would say, you satisfy them, Lord. You did it before, why not again? But no, this situation seems insurmountable to the disciples that they question what could be done, like we can question Christ at times too. They still didn't believe in the unlimited power of Christ. Or maybe they thought that no way could Jesus bless these Gentiles like he did the Jews. Either way, in verse 5, Jesus asks them, saying, how many loaves do you have? And what's their response? We have 7. I mean, certainly that's not enough to even feed us. You can multiply these like the five like last time, right, Jesus? No, that's not what they said. Jesus asked them how many loaves they had, listen, so that they would know without a shred of doubt that he was the one who did this miracle with only seven round flatbread pieces of loaves for thousands of people. He wanted them to see that no matter how little they had, however difficult the situation seemed to be, nothing is impossible for him. Amen. Trust me. Give what little you have to God. See what he can do with that. And now we see, thirdly, that the compassionate Christ actually feeds the people. Jesus is about to prove that again, over and over. Look at verse 6. This is the central feature of this passage. Jesus directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. Jesus always takes control of the situation, does he not? He is their host here. He is their provider. He is the sovereign one. Jesus directs the people to sit down on the ground. I mean, just imagine that for a moment. 4,000 plus women and children. Sometimes it's hard to have a group like you guys sit down, let alone thousands of people. But Jesus did so. This time, Mark doesn't mention that it was green grass like he does in Mark 6, indicating that it wasn't springtime anymore when the grass was in full bright green bloom. Our God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. And so Jesus took these seven loaves, and like last time, he gave thanks. Whom did he give thanks? To God, of course, to God the Father, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. What an example, again, that Jesus provides for us. Even he, as the walking Son of God, shows us that we must be thankful for God's provision, even down to our daily food. Every time we eat our food, we must offer up thanks to God. I mean, because Christ gives us that of his example. Sometimes we forget to do so. Sometimes we have been such a well-fed, abundantly fed people here in America that sometimes we forget to offer thanks to God, our provider. These people would have been waking up sometimes daily wondering where their food was going to come from. We have to give thanks to him like Jesus did. Now, interestingly, I don't want to read too much into this, but I see some similar verbiage being used here that is similar to what we see Jesus saying and doing near the end of the gospel. We see some similar words here. The same word used here for thanks, giving thanks, Eucharisto, what does that sound like? Eucharist. And it's the same word that he used at the Lord's Supper. When he was showing to the disciples that he is going to be the Passover lamb, and of which pointed to his imminent death on the cross, whereby he would be breaking his body and shedding his blood. And so we have a preview here, a very subtle sneak preview of the greatest provision we all need, more than food or drink, which is Christ himself, our Passover, the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world, who is our substitutionary atonement, who took upon himself the just judgment of God in our stead. And Jesus, in the end of Mark 8, is soon going to be talking about his death, that the Son of Man has to die at the hands of the chief priests and will rise on the third day. See, the greatest, most profound display of compassion was when Jesus went to the cross and offered himself as a propitiation for our sins, as one who gave his life for sin. and who received the fiery, fiery wrath of God for all those who would repent and put their trust in Him. Now that's a foretaste of what's to come. And although the people here wouldn't have seen that, the disciples wouldn't have seen that, on this side of the cross, with the full revelation of God in the New Testament, we can see that. But here He gives thanks for the food, and He breaks the bread. And what happens? He kept on distributing it to the disciples to serve the people. A creation miracle indeed. Let there be bread, so to speak, and there was. It just kept coming. It kept multiplying. It kept being served. The disciples that moment became waiters to the people to give the food. And there was more than enough for thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children to eat that day. Just like God can abundantly provide for you and me, for us who follow Him. And to add to that, in verse 7, they also had a few small fish, sardines. And He ordered those to be served as well. Think about this, friends. Where are they? They are in a desert wasteland. There's not a sea by them where they can go fishing and get some fish. So He multiplies fish in a deserted area ready to be eaten. That's amazing. This is the God who creates from nothing. And oh, how that should have opened the eyes of the disciples. They should have been thinking back on Exodus 16 when God provided the manna and the quail. They should have been thinking about Psalm 78. This Jesus must be God. And so in verse 8, the 4,000 plus people ate, and they were more than satisfied. They ate more than enough that made them full. Plus, what does it say? Similar to our previous miracle, but at this one, there were 7 large baskets full of leftover food. Now, something fascinating is said here about these baskets that is not conveyed in the English as it is in the Greek. The word for baskets in this Mark 8 incident of the feeding of the 4,000 is a different word for basket than the word for basket in Mark 6. In Mark 6, the basket that is spoken of there is for the Jews who would typically carry around their food in a small basket from place to place. Here in Mark 8, this term for basket has to do with a large, almost human-sized basket. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, the word for basket used there is the same word for basket used here. When Paul was let down from the wall in Damascus to escape from being persecuted. And so this is a huge basket that could fit a human being, like a hamper-type basket. And there was enough in those baskets to have leftovers. Certainly enough for those people to get back home from where they came and still have their fill. Don't tell me that God does not care. And this would have been a stark and stunning reminder to the disciples that what they started out with was 7 measly little pieces of bread and fish to these 7 huge human-sized baskets full of abundant leftovers. And to further express just how amazing this miracle is, and in verse 9, Mark says that there were 4,000 people present. In Matthew's parallel account in Matthew 15, it says there were 4,000 plus women and children. Some commentators guess that there would have been upward of 16,000 people there that day that were full of food and satisfied and were instructed and were healed and saw the deity of Christ on display right before their very eyes. And then what does Jesus do in verse 10? I'm sorry, at the end of verse 9. He sends them away. I mean, from beginning to end, Jesus the Christ is in control of every little aspect of this situation. Listen, He came to them. He spends time with them. He heals them. He teaches them. He feeds them. He has them sit down. He has the disciples serve. And then what? He sends them away. All done here. I have to get somewhere else. I mean, God's fingerprints of sovereignty are all over this situation. He's in control, just like he's in control of every jot and tittle of your life. He's orchestrating every little area of your life, and he will take care of you as you journey on, just like he did with these people. Jesus enters the boat. He leaves this Gentile region. He goes over to a place called Dalmanutha, which is, as Matthew says, in the area of Magdala, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. He has a short interaction with the Pharisees who demand a sign from him. And it's like, are you kidding me? There has been sign after sign after sign, and they wanted more. And he was thinking, what a perverse generation who seeks for a sign. God is in their midst, and he is proving that over and over. I can only think that as the crowd left that day, that they told even more people about Jesus. Would you not do that? Could you imagine if sitting here right now, me multiplying food for thousands of people, healing anybody who came up to me, even if they didn't have limbs and they were maimed and crippled and they were made well, the deaf could hear, the mute could speak, and the blind could see, and the dead are raised, and the hungry are fed. These folks must have gone back to the area of Decapolis and spread this news about Jesus Christ. Hey, we just spent 3 days with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one who can multiply food from his own hands. What a display of who Christ is once again in this gospel. This event, my friends, once again tells us that Jesus is, without a doubt, God. No one else can do what he did. And because he is God, he is compassionate through and through. And because he is compassionate, he's the great provider. And he is sovereign. And he's the divine healer. He is to be worshipped. As Matthew 15 says, they worshipped and gave glory to the God of Israel. And not only that, but thanks be to him, he's also the God of the Gentiles as much as he is Israel. And he came to us, the entire world, and died for them and for you and me. So today, as you are sent away from here, as you are dismissed, like Jesus dismissed the crowd, first know that his compassion extends to you. You may not believe so. You may not think you're worthy, and we're not. We're not. We don't deserve an ounce of his compassion, just like the Israelites didn't. But he's a compassionate God, so much so that he went to the cross for you. If that does not reveal his compassion for you, I don't know what else will. But not only that, make sure that you tell others about this compassionate, loving, saving, healing, almighty God who came to us. Make sure to learn from him as well and to imitate him, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you have the Word of God, that you extend the compassion of God to others who are in need. Yes, even those who you might consider your enemies. Pour coals upon their head, right? Feed them. Give them something to drink. And ultimately, tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ, because that is primarily what people need most. People need bread, but they can have a full stomach and go to hell on a full stomach. Make sure you are preaching the Christ of the cross, who died, who was buried, and who was raised on the third day for the justification of our sin. Use your resources, whatever little you have, even if it's a few quarters, and bless others with that. See how God will use that to be a blessing to others Let's not be frugal, but let's be not stingy, but let's be giving like our Lord is giving. My friends, today, and I know some of you are, if you are collapsing and fainting under the weight of sin and of this world, of hopelessness, of feeling guilty, know that you have a God to run to and spend time with, not just for 3 days, but for eternity. Because he comes and dwells with us. He doesn't leave us like orphans. His Spirit comes as our comforter, as the Spirit of truth, our helper. And he glorifies Christ in our lives. Run to him. Call out to him. Repent and know that he can forgive every sin possible. For every sin was dealt with on the cross. What a good God we serve. What a compassionate God. What a loving, kind, caring God. Never forget that. Next time you're in your crisis, be reminded of this passage. Be reminded of the one you serve and the one who even serves you. It's unfathomable, but it's profound and it's true.